In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Joshua. Praise team. So grateful for you guys and leading us in worship today. Good to see all of you again. Let me just say one more time how thankful we are that you're here with us today. Whether you're regular attender, member, visitor, we're really glad to see you today. We've got good news to celebrate this Christmas season. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God, how we pray that you would meet with us and encounter us today as we hear your word. How we pray that you would stir our faith to trust you to new heights, new depths. We've trusted you before. Help us, Lord, especially to see your faithful character, even when that seems to stand in stark contrast to all the evidence we see around us. Lord, we look perhaps at the circumstances of our lives and wonder how you could ever be faithful to keep your promises in the midst of these. And yet, Lord, you are faithful. So remind us of that afresh, we pray today. We plead, Lord, give us greater and greater faith. And Lord, perhaps if there are those here today who have never yet trusted your son Jesus, Lord, give them initial faith. But Lord, do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the passage that Joshua read for us a second ago from Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend, as he said, a couple weeks looking at the Christmas story here this week and next. In life, we hear a lot of promises. Politicians, for instance, will tell us all the things they'll do when they get elected. And then, well, we vote for them and only some of them get done. We know how that goes. Sports seasons end with the promise that surely it's next year that will be our championship year. Next year, our team will put it all together. Next year will be the year we win it all. And then if you're a Georgia fan like me, next year gets pushed back to the year after that, the year after that, and the year after that. Then there's the dentist promise when we sit in his chair. This will only sting a little. Has there ever been a bigger mistruth than that? At least if when I go to the dentist, it hurts a lot. On a more serious note, perhaps when we were growing up, we heard promises that were made to us, some of them really significant. Maybe our parents promised us that they would always stay together, and that didn't take place. Perhaps you've had a friend or a coworker or even a spouse break your trust and let you down in a really painful way, a way that still stings to this day. The truth is, in life, our trust has been shattered so many times by people who've broken promises to us that it's no wonder that we often have a hard time trusting other people. We often feel like that's hard to do. Trust is hard to come by. And if you feel that way today, to any degree, I think our text could be good for you because it presents to you today someone who never, ever, ever breaks his promises. Someone who never lets his people down. Someone who always does what he says, even against all human odds. And as a result of that, someone who is worthy of your unreserved trust. That person is God himself. And our text today reminds us of his faithfulness to do exactly what he said he'll do. So Luke 1, 26 through 38 that we're going to look at today, I think in a nutshell, gives us the virgin conception of the Davidic king because nothing is impossible with God. So we're going to look at that statement in those three parts. The virgin conception of the Davidic king because nothing is impossible with God. That's what we'll think about today, and we'll unpack that in those three parts. First, notice that the text presents a virgin conception. I'll just read again to you beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, skip ahead with me just a bit and look at verses 34 and 35. Mary says to the angel, and this is a good question. It's not born of unbelief, but probably just some confusion on her part. "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And then verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Okay, so let's get something straight here. Let's get this straight. A virgin girl, probably only a teenager at this time, was visited by an angel from heaven who announced God's presence and favor toward her. And this angel said that she would supernaturally conceive a child by the act of the Holy Spirit creating one in her womb while still a virgin. Just another day in the life, right? Get up and milk the cows, feed the chickens, receive a visitor from heaven, conceive a child supernaturally. No, in fact, this was just as shocking, just as unprecedented, just as out of left field as it sounds to us today. It would have sounded just that way to Mary. In the history of the world to that point, this kind of thing had never happened. And in the history of the world since that point, this kind of thing has never happened again. Mary knew where babies come from. And the way the angel was telling her that this one would come about was unlike the way any other baby had ever been conceived. It sounded in her ears just as it sounds in ours, unprecedented and utterly supernatural. Utterly supernatural. That's just what it was. Now, some people today, and perhaps you're one of them, object that the idea of Jesus' virgin conception and his virgin birth, they object to it for just this reason. Perhaps you're saying, in my ears, it sounds totally unbelievable that this sort of thing could happen. In fact, maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe you would say today, actually, I've had this lurking suspicion, and now you've confirmed it, that you Christians are a bunch of crazies for the kinds of things that you believe. Well, consider, and I would say this, you know, in loving response, consider whether perhaps you're not beginning with a presupposition that the Bible itself would challenge, namely, that everything that happens has a natural and never a supernatural cause. Perhaps consider whether that's underlying your belief system. When you start with that assumption, you end up with conclusions such as that Mary was confused, that Mary was hallucinating, that Luke, the author, was misinformed, or that Luke was not fully accurate in what he wrote to us. And I think a much better way to read this is to read it in the context and the worldview that the Bible itself supplies, namely, that there is a creator God who made all things, who sustains all things, who keeps all things operating in ordinarily predictable patterns, and who reserves the right to suspend his normal way of doing things in order to perform the miraculous when it suits his own wise and good purposes. That's the way the Bible accounts for things like this. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is that this is exactly what God was doing in the conception of Jesus. A virgin conceived a child by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. It had never happened before. It's never happened since. But it did happen. Praise God. And we should marvel, I think, as we think about this. The Holy Spirit himself has enabled Mary to conceive. The child that grew in her womb was both fully human and fully divine, a God-man. He had a human nature just like ours, and he had that without relinquishing a bit of his divinity. The being inside Mary's womb was the one through whom and for whom all things were created, And he drew nourishment from her body through an umbilical cord while still upholding all things in the universe by the word of his power. Amazing. What a union this was. What a miracle at Christmas. And I wonder, have you ever considered how the virgin conception of Jesus works as an aid to our faith? As an aid to our faith. Wayne Grudem mentions this in his systematic theology book. Think about how clearly Jesus' virgin conception shows that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. For instance, if Jesus had had two human parents, well, it might have been hard for us to see how he was also fully divine. I mean, wouldn't we be tempted to say, yeah, but listen, he got here the same way as the rest of us did. What's really so different about him? How can we be sure a divine nature is joined to a human one? On the other hand, if Jesus had no human parents, God created his human nature in heaven and then sent him down to earth, it might then be hard for us to believe that Jesus was fully human like us. We might suspect and be tempted to say, well, we all got here in the same way through mothers who gave birth to us, but is this guy really an outsider? Does he really share in our humanity in full? The virgin conception, then, is God's perfect solution to encourage our faith in this way. Because Jesus had only one human parent, and not two, and not none, we really are encouraged to believe that he's both God and man. He was born from a human mother just like us. Undeniably, he must be one of us. But he was supernaturally created in that virgin's womb. He must be supernatural God himself. And if he's both full God and full man, here's where I'm leading up to with all of this, there is a huge payoff for us in this. It means then that he can be both the perfect divine sacrifice for sin and atone for sinners on the cross with his death, and it means that he can be the perfect human to make that sacrifice in place of other humans. We get salvation, we get atonement, we get forgiveness and eternal life precisely because Jesus was both God and man. What a joy that is. Aren't you glad for that fact? And so we've seen now the virgin conception. That's point one. Let's add to our statement here and notice that it was a virgin conception of the Davidic king. I'm going to explain that. Of the Davidic king. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, when we say the Davidic king, all we mean by that is that Jesus was a king from King David's line. But all that means is still quite a lot, quite a lot. This is loaded with importance. The background here behind this is the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the Bible, covenants are really important. They're the way that God graciously deals with his people. When you link them together, you can trace the progress of God's gracious purposes throughout human history. And we call the covenant that God made with David the Davidic covenant. Listen to it here, what God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12, he says, David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So notice here what the Lord is promising to King David. God promises that David's house and his kingdom would have an everlasting rule. We might call it a forever throne that God was promising. One from among David's descendants would always have the right to rule on his throne for all of eternity, is what God's saying. And as the story of the Bible winds on, well, we see that some of those kings from David's line were good, many more are bad, and always and ever, God is faithful to this promise. He binds himself to it, keeps it against all odds, shows faithfulness to it in the midst of human treachery. Turns out, keeping his promises is a really, really big deal to God. In fact, this particular promise is the way that he intends to spread his rule, his gracious redemptive rule, not only over his people Israel, but in time over his people from all the peoples, from all the nations of the world, as they're brought under the gracious reign of this forever throne. Now, as the prophets expand on this, we get a little more information in the Old Testament. It becomes clearer that what Israel should expect to receive is not simply an eternal line of kings in succession who would rule and have sons and die and leave the throne to successive generations of kings on David's line. Instead of many kings on David's throne, Isaiah tells us that what we should be looking for is just a single king who's coming. We've already seen the idea of a forever throne. Now Isaiah pairs it to the idea of a forever king to reign on that throne. But we have to ask ourselves then, how would a king reign eternally? How a single king could reign forever and ever? The answer is, he himself would have to be eternal. He himself would have to have days without end. Well, just listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? On the throne of David and over his kingdom he'll reign. And he'll do it from then on and forevermore. There'll be no end to the increase of that reign. He is, in fact, mighty God and eternal himself. Isaiah is telling us, then, that God's promise to David to seat a descendant on his throne for all eternity would be fulfilled by a forever king on a forever throne. In fact, this king would have names applied to him like Mighty God, showing he's totally divine. Eternal Father. The father part being that he's one who can care for his people as a father cares for his children. And the eternal part meaning that he himself lives forever. He is eternal. This king then would be eternal deity. Now that you know all of that backstory from the Old Testament, all that's loaded into that phrase, let's glance back at Luke 1. What did it mean for Luke to say that Jesus would have the throne of his father David? It meant that Luke wanted us to call to mind God's covenant with David, these wonderful promises associated with it, these years of increasing hope. We know that an eternal king will emerge from David's line, rule the world for all of eternity, and now, in I think a dramatic moment in Luke 1, we learn that Jesus is the one. If you're setting Luke 1 to music, you know, as movie makers do, here's where you would cue the dramatic score. Right? So some music that would underline, this is a really big deal. He's come. He's arrived. This is him. Even though hundreds of years have gone by, God has not forgotten his promises. Even though generations in the meantime have lived and died without seeing its fulfillment, God still remembers. And even though in that time, millions of human promises had been made and then broken, God is keeping his. What faithfulness we see. What trustworthiness. Can you see here God's character on bright display? How he can be trusted to do what he said. How he is in that way so much different from those who've let us down in our lives. I really like how this is said in Numbers chapter 23. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Amen. That is the character of our God, right? Not like those who've broken promises to you, but instead a promise keeper whose word is his bond. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Now that brings us to our third and final point today. We'll add to our statement that we've been making. Notice that the virgin conception of the Davidic king takes place because nothing is impossible with God. Because nothing is impossible with God. Look with me now at verses 34 through 38. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Why is it that a virgin could conceive God in the flesh? Why is it that barren Elizabeth can conceive a son in her old age? Well, verse 37 gives us the answer, and it's one that we need to pay attention to. In your mind, if not your Bible, underline this, star it, highlight it, right? Make it prominent in your thought. This is so important. For nothing will be impossible with God, is what it says. Nothing will be impossible with God. There is no part of God's holy will that he can't do. Not the humanly impossible, not causing barren women in their old age to become pregnant, not causing virgins to conceive, not uniting divinity with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, not sending the king who would reign forever on David's throne. No, nothing is impossible with God. As Job says to God, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's exactly right. It's exactly who our God is, able to do all of his holy will. And isn't this good for us to know, friends? Isn't this good for us to know? There's nothing that God wishes to do but is unable to do. There's nothing like that. God does not lack for power or authority over all that he's made. God is not limited by circumstance. His hands do not become tied by unfavorable conditions. Nothing he wants to do is impossible for him to do. Nothing. We've already established that he is faithful. Now add to that that he is sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful. And when you combine sovereign and faithful, you get a God who can and does keep all of his promises. That's the God we have. You, in fact, get a God that you can depend on, you personally. You get the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to keep his promises to you. Consider your own life now as it relates to God's promises. Brothers and sisters, what has he promised to you that you're not believing? Perhaps you've been going through a time of really poor health. You know that God has promised that when Jesus returns, everyone who trusts in him will receive a glorified body, one that will be free from sickness and decay. But everything now about your present experience screams out to you that things don't seem to be getting better. Things are not, in fact, they're getting worse, you would say. In fact, perhaps you're tempted now to disbelieve that they'll ever get better. Perhaps you're tempted to say that there's no brighter future for you to look forward to. But doesn't our text today, nothing will be impossible with God, call you to believe afresh in the faithfulness and sovereignty of God, and to say with confidence about this body, and about this present physical or mental condition, and about these doctor's reports that you may hold in your hand, to say with faith, this is not as good as it gets for me, it will get better, and I have it on authority from the Lord. Can't you say that with faith? Or perhaps the holiday season every year brings about the reminder of a loved one in the Lord that you've lost. There's that empty chair at the table. There's that laugh that's not present. And though you know God has promised to raise all of his people who've died, to raise them at Jesus' return, reunite you with them, you find yourself sometimes swallowed up in this black hole of not just grief, but faithless grief. Living as if death really is the end to that relationship you have. But doesn't our text call you today to renew your faith in the God, that the God who raised his son from the dead will raise all of those who trust him as well one day? Can't you then, in the face of annual holiday grief, loss, sadness, can't you face that with hope and not just despair? Can't you answer back to the emptiness that reunion and restoration are coming one day because I have it on authority from God that he'll raise the dead and give me back better than ever what I've lost? Or perhaps you're suffering through some trial. Maybe it's in your career, maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's with your children, and you're tempted to think in the face of that God has fumbled the ball in your life. That despite his promise to work all things together for his people's good, that somehow this thing and this situation is a glaring exception to that. Doesn't our text today call you to firmer faith? Faith that God is working every detail in your life together for good, namely to form in you the image of Christ. Doesn't he promise as well that in the meantime, when times are hard and you're hanging on by a thread, that his grace will be sufficient for you and his power will be made perfect in your weakness? Doesn't he promise that? And can't you believe his promises? There is then in our lives no God-free zone. no exceptions in which he's not keeping his word. There's only God working all things together for his people's good. And even hard providences become his servant for good in your life. Can't you answer back then to that suffering that you know who wields it for your good and that he will be faithful to you? Finally, perhaps we have in our midst today some who wouldn't consider yourselves Christians, who don't believe. And so I would just say to you, unbelieving friend, have you considered the implications of this text and the claims it makes on you? This text announces that the world's eternal king has come, one who is your creator and sustainer and who will rule the earth forever and, as the Bible announces, who will trample underfoot his enemies. You owe to him then your worship and your obedience, your allegiance. You owe it to him to come to him in faith and service. And yet, truth be told, you have opposed him and only resisted him. You failed to give him the worship and obedience he's due. Do you realize that in doing that, you've taken your stand against an immovable object, an unshakable king? And since this Jesus will reign forever, do you realize the side that you have aligned yourself on for all of eternity? But this mighty king here today, this mighty king, hear me, is also a willing savior. In fact, he's laid down his life in place of rebels like you to take the wrath of God that they deserve in their place. He's risen again from the dead in glory and triumph in order to bring sinful people like you into his kingdom. What he commands of you is truly demanding. You have to lay down your own life, surrender control of it to him, forsake the rebellious way you've been going, and instead turn to the crucified and risen Jesus in faith. Oh, but it's demanding, but it's so rewarding. To all those who do trust Jesus, God promises to count Jesus' righteousness to be theirs, as if they had kept the law themselves. You can receive total forgiveness from God, a new life with him forevermore, but what you must do is repent and believe. In the end, you have a choice. Will you keep opposing a king before whom heaven and earth will bow, or will you call on his name and find mercy and forgiveness and salvation now? Will you believe, in fact, this promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? What a promise that is.